studied maybe a few proverbs and lots of parables, but maybe never together. So this is a new adventure for me, and I've heard from a number of you that it's the first time for you also to put the two together. So we pray the Lord's blessings on our efforts, and hope you get a new and clear insight into the Proverbs, and maybe a little better understanding of Jesus' parables. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Lord, help us never to fear that truth is dangerous. Despite the scoffing of learned men, give us a heart for truth. Help us to perceive that beyond all human truth is He who is the truth, the way and the life, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our children and our children's children. Lead, guide, and direct the parents and the grandparents, that the children may be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And may they daily increase in stature and in favor with God and man. Fill our hearts and lives with true happiness, that we serve our Lord and our fellow man all our days. Keep our lips from evil. Create a clean heart in each of us, and put a new and right spirit in us. In His name, amen. Proverbs 17 and 18 today, session 9. I'd like to call your attention just to some of the Proverbs. We simply don't have time to consider each one of them. If you've read through these, you'll note that there is repetition. I can't explain that except that repetition is often for emphasis. Maybe that's sufficient to say for that. First parable I'd like to say something about is chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Better is a dry morsel with quiet. You ever been in a restaurant with your three or four little children? I dreaded the day when the metal tray replaced the wooden one on the high chair. What a mistake. Well, anyway. Sometimes parents, for the sake of this quiet, will feed the children first and then husband and wife eat later. I guess I can understand the motive behind that, but I certainly don't agree with the practice. I don't like to see the children isolated that way or grow up, in a sense, not knowing how to eat with elders or, you know, you've probably seen children in restaurants and you're positive that's the first time they've ever been there because they don't know what to do or how to act or maybe they do. Maybe they do the same thing they do at home. How about a house full of feasting with strife? Have you had that unfortunate experience? Somebody says something, we're sitting around the table enjoying a bountiful meal, and somebody says something, and somebody picks up on that and disagrees, and before you know it, what happens? They both get up and leave the table, and what's the result with those still sitting there? It's kind of devastating, isn't it? I mean, hardly any word is said after that. You may finish eating, but it doesn't even taste good anymore. It affects your whole body, and it reacts in a way that just simply is not conducive to peace or quiet. I would hope that at least the Thanksgiving dinner and the Christmas dinner could be eaten without strife or without argument or so on. At least you have a little better atmosphere for those two dinners, but there shouldn't be any of that at any dinner, really. But it happens, and better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Go along with that. The next proverb, verse 3. Would someone read that for us, please? Verse 3.
The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tries hearts.
Mm-hmm. What's a crucible?
A vessel.
Cup?
Kind of a cup, and it's subjected to what? Intense heat. In fact, the old saying goes, and it's absolutely true, it's no just wise saying, it's absolutely true, the hotter the fire, the purer the gold. Meaning what? The hotter the fire, the more of the foreign matter is melted or disposed of until finally all that's left is
pure gold.
Pure gold. So that's an absolute truth. The crucible is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries hearts. Now, some people have a hard time differentiating between being tested and being tempted. Is there a difference? What's a test? How are we tested?
The circumstance to see how well you can manage it or handle it and what you know.
Okay. What's a temptation then?
It'll mislead you.
So the testing is for good and the tempting is for evil? You agree?
No.
No?
No.
Okay, let's...
Well, I'm thinking of somebody that doesn't have much of an appetite, so you bring in something very tempting to them and hope that it will just arouse that appetite and that they'll say, oh, yes, you'll eat that. And, you know, that's just a little thing.
Yeah. You count that a temptation?
Well, we call it tempting.
Yeah, okay.
Still on the same word as what I was thinking.
That kind of temptation is corresponds to the hot fudge sundae in the snack shop for me. Oh, what a temptation. I can't really call that a test at all. Yes, please.
Well, there is a difference. The temptation that she mentions is something that's good, basically. The temptation that you mentioned is only partly good.
Partly good. Do you remember what Scripture says about God's dealings with Abraham? The Scripture says, and God tested Abraham and asked him to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, for whom he had waited how long? 25 years from the promise that God gave him, you shall have, you know, until the son came, 25 years. And then God says after, I don't know how old he was, maybe 10, 11, 12, God says, take Isaac, your only son, and offer him up at a place that I shall show you. And apparently Abraham offered no objections. He got the wood ready and got the fire pot and took Isaac along. And you remember when they got to the place, which of course was Mount Zion, the very place on which Jesus later was crucified. And Isaac asks that question, you know, well, Father, I see the wood and you've got the fire, but where is the lamb? And that was the test, you see. And Abraham responded how? God will himself provide the lamb. Did he? Absolutely. Abraham was ready to obey God's command right to the letter. But then when he was ready, God said, don't touch him. I know now that you love me more than you love Isaac. And that, you see, was the basic premise for selecting Abraham to be the father of the faithful, to be the father of a new nation. And God had to test him to see whether or not Abraham would meet that test. The temptation, normally, I would say, is something alluring, something that induces you or misleads you. And that, of course, started where? In the garden, you see. Did the devil tempt Eve to do something good?
No.
She thought, I don't know, I don't want to get into this really, but I've always had the feeling that Eve did not intend to do evil. She didn't know what evil was. There was no evil. I think she was so completely misled by Satan, whom she'd never seen before or had no acquaintance with, that she actually felt that by following him, she would be more like God. And, well, why not? Let's try it, you know. And I don't think she intended to do evil, but the temptation on the part of Satan had only one motive, and that was what? Evil. Bring about the downfall of man that God has created in his own image and so on. So there is a considerable difference between temptation and between testing. And sometimes we get that mixed up and some people say, well, God has tempted me to do this. No, God doesn't tempt anybody to do evil. He may test our faith through disaster, through death, through any number of ways, but that testing, as far as God is concerned, always has what motive? To strengthen and increase your faith and reliance on Him. And doesn't always work. Doesn't always work.
How about this parallel in the large prayer? This kind of new version where it says, you know, first we all said, well, you know,
lead me not into temptation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Deliver us from evil. Now it says, what is it?
Deliver us from evil.
From the day of trial or the test.
Right.
Now, is that different?
No. No. We're simply praying for the Lord's help. And when so tempted, may we be, you know, strengthened by your Holy Spirit. And the Lord indeed tempts no one to sin, but we pray in this petition that he may guard us and keep us from those temptations that would so easily destroy us. What we're praying for is help. We know it's coming. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be tempted. And as I said yesterday, the closer you come to the Lord and the stronger your faith becomes, the more the devil's going to try to lead you into temptation, lead you into evil, lead you away from the true path. And so we're praying for help and protection against that. But we know that the temptations are coming. We simply hope that we will use our common sense and use the weapons and so on that God has given to us to overcome that temptation. Luther picks up on this in The Mighty Fortress. He says, one little word overcomes him, overcomes him. In other words, when the devil does lead us into temptation, the Holy Scripture, the Word of Scripture, will help us to overcome him, just as Jesus overcame the temptations of Satan in the desert. The other thing that we need to remember is that the day of trial, the day of temptation is always upon us. But we pray in the Lord's Prayer that we will not be led into evil or not be tempted in a way that will destroy our faith, that will lessen our trust in God. it's a difficult field. It's a difficult question to answer in regard to testing, tempting, overcoming temptation. Maybe the best thing I can say right here is that please don't ever try to overcome temptation by yourself. We can't do it. The devil is far stronger, far more ingenious, far wiser than any of us. And if we rely only on our own strength and mind, he'll beat us every time. And that's the beauty of Holden. That's the beauty of your home congregation. You have the support group to help you fight this battle, because it is a battle and it goes on until we die or until the Lord comes again. But we need help. And when we try to rely on ourselves, then we're sunk. Then we don't really mean what we're praying. Well, yes.
Could I interject?
Please.
Something. Yeah. 15 years ago, I had a cancer operation, and I was given 3 weeks to live. Oh. And at that time, it was a very barren period for me, and I just wondered where God was. And I just recently heard the scripture quoted where Peter said, "Where else would I go, Lord?" And I think that's the way it was with me.
Hmm.
And I think that was a testing.
Yeah, very definitely.
I wanted to bring up that verse that says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Because so often we think we have to go and find him, and it is the fact we just have to get ourselves out of the way and listen to
absolutely
what he's saying to us to do and how to act.
Right. And the parable says the Lord tests or tries the heart. How important is the heart to good health?
Essential.
Yeah, kind of. Ralph, can I ask a personal question? When a person came in to you for a general physical, what's the first thing you normally do in the examination?
Well, despite what one thinks, the first thing one does is talk a lot, just as we're doing here, to
right
pointed in here,
right,
and find out what has been happening within
right
the person. So
okay,
taking the physical exam that you did, in other words, we want to know how, and we're very much interested in the heart, of course, and listen to it.
Right. Maybe some of you are doing this. I haven't succumbed yet, but in some of your drug stores and so on, grocery stores, there's this machine for blood pressure. Mm-hmm. Have you stopped by there and satisfied your curiosity? Yeah. Some of the things that are being made available to us now are helps to determine condition we're in. I'm a little fearful about the deductions that some people might draw from what they find out. But blood pressure, of course, is part of the exam in the doctor's office. If it's a rather complete exam, you also receive a EKG. What does that deal with?
The heart.
And so the condition of the heart is really tantamount to the general health of the body. Blood pressure, EKG, you listen to the heartbeat, and I'm constantly amazed now at how many bypass operations are being performed to bypass those restricted or closed blood vessels, marvelous things going on, because the heart is really the center of our body's health. And I don't have time to get into it this morning. about heart transplants and all of that. You wonder, here's this individual now with a mechanical heart, an artificial heart, or has that been replaced by now? This young man, has it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. They just gave him the mechanical heart to keep him alive for a while. Now he has a real heart. Well, anyway, let's look at Proverbs 17, verse 6. This is the one I've been waiting for. Here it is. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Maybe you've seen that very meaningful placard, or what do you call it? Thing on the back of a very nice-looking motor home. And the thing says, "We are spending our children's inheritance." How about that? I'm not sure that's the way to go, but children are, and grandchildren are, the crown of the aged. How many of you have grandchildren? I have 7. You have more than that?
6.
6?
18 together.
Two families. Okay. Husband and wife. My goodness. Are they kind of the crown of your life?
Absolutely.
Isn't it great that, you know, you've had them and then you can send them home? Or leave and go home, you know? How far can grandparents go in disciplining and training grandchildren? No way at all. Not very far.
That's up to the parent.
Uh-huh. Is that
not
always?
But it's better to leave the children to the parents because you might interfere. You can, you know,
suggest.
You can suggest, and you can always bring the Lord to them. But
you can take them to Sunday school.
Oh yes.
Yeah.
If the parents want you to.
Yeah. Right. Do you have the feeling that while the grandchildren are the crown of the aged, you have done your job with your children. Now it's their job with their children. Is that the way you feel?
Yeah.
Okay. We can do a great deal through prayer. We can do a great deal through example. But if you haven't done a good job with your children and bringing them up and disciplining them and so on, it's too late to start with their children. I mean, not that we have a hands-off policy, but we show them our love, we show them good example, we pray for them, and that's the role of the grandparent, I think. It isn't always done that way. It isn't always done that way. Time and time again I hear of grandparents causing dissension in the home because they have interfered or gone too far in discipline or correction or so on. I think one of our greatest joys as a parent is going into the home of our child or son or daughter and seeing their intimate family life and their children, and at least I feel that way. I rejoice to go into the home of our daughters and our son and a wonderful family. There's just something about the blessing of children that nothing else can really, really satisfy. Just as far as the discipline of the parent for his own child, can we go too far in disciplining?
Yeah.
Yeah. Listen to Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you can go too far in discipline and make your children angry, and you know, so that's not God-pleasing either. All discipline needs to be done in love and the fear of the Lord, so that we may bring up the children that he has given us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
I like this last part where it says the glory of the children is their father's.
Is their father's.
It really seems to me that when there is an outstanding, loving father who knows how to discipline the children,
yeah,
you really know that the whole family is really much better.
Some families have very difficult problems that way, don't they? When the father is gone so much, in the military or in some other positions, and the burden of bringing up the children falls on the mother, and that's a very difficult arena for many families. And you can very frequently tell that the father hasn't been around because of maybe the lack of discipline. And it's not because she didn't want to, it's simply because, for the most part, she didn't have time. And so discipline is something the Lord expects us to administer, but in love. I thought verse 12 is very apropos for up here at Holden or Yellowstone or some other place maybe where you've been. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Now, what's the trouble with a she-bear, with a mother bear robbed of her cubs? She is vicious. She is vicious. And you best not get between her and the cubs, because you don't stand a very good chance. She is extremely angry and will be destructive if you get in her way. But Solomon, and I'm not sure he ever had that experience, but Solomon says he would rather meet a mother bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. Now, the fool in his folly seems to me to be coming more and more a thing of reality nowadays. These heinous crimes that are being committed, to me anyway, seem to be motivated almost entirely by drugs. Maybe I'm way off base, but I just can't understand how some of these things are being done with a rather clear mind, and I know what I'm doing. I just can't see that. It seems to me that they must be drug controlled, or I don't see how they could bring themselves to commit such horrible crimes. A fool in his folly, uncontrollable temper, not in command of his actions. Nowadays you almost are afraid to walk on the streets at night in many places, and you're almost afraid to refuse somebody no matter what they ask, for fear of retaliation. Or it seems to me that our society is becoming so fear-oriented that in some places, where did I hear the last one? They have to put bars on their windows, and they have to put double locks on their doors, and that's a horrible way to have to live in America. I can see it maybe in some other areas of the world that don't call themselves Christian and aren't motivated properly, but the fool in his folly, that means absolute stupidity, absolute foolhardiness. Nothing makes sense. He's not trustworthy. You don't know what the next thing is he's going to do. You'd rather be confronted with a mother bear who's been robbed of her cubs. That's a terrific contrast, really.
When we twist that or stretch it a little bit.
Sure.
When I drive down the highway, I don't want to meet a fool going the other direction.
Absolutely. You don't want to pick...
Flying a plane, I want a guy up in front that's responsible.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Is this a literal translation? Or how did Solomon know about bears?
There were quite a few bears up in Lebanon, in the mountains. Probably not too many, if any, right in Palestine proper, you know, as we know the Holy Land, but certainly up in the mountains of Lebanon, quite a few bear. And here's another example, I think, maybe, of Solomon picking up a gem from someplace and, you know, hey, that's right, I think I'll use that too, or... I kind of feel, and I shouldn't have said, should have said it when I was talking about it, or maybe I shouldn't say it at all, when we were just talking about Ephesians, you know, Ephesians 6:4, and Paul says what? Do not, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Kind of upsets me a little bit because Paul was never a father. You know what I mean? I had this, maybe you've had this experience too, when I went to the seminary, we had a change, one or two changes in the faculty while I was there, and one of the changes had to do with the professor who taught us pastoral theology. In other words, how to be a pastor in a parish.